following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Only people matter. Only people matter. Goats are not eternal, nor are cats. Your car and your house are not going to heaven. Your video games will burn. Your computer will turn to ash. Your TV will rot. Your boat is going to sink. Your phone will die. And your most precious possession will burn. People live forever, eternally with God in heaven or eternally in torment in hell. But all people are eternal. This is why marriage and family, friendships, and the body of Christ are so absolutely important to God and so crucial to each one of us, and why the gospel must be at the center of all our relationships. Interesting enough, relationships often define the kind of Christian that you are. They do. In fact, the people you're closest to and spend the most time with not only expose what kind of Christian you are, but they often shape the kind of walk that you have with God, the people that are closest to you. The Apostle Paul was often viewed as an authoritative leader, an aggressive preacher, and a run-over-you church planter. And yet, Paul was actually a people person. When you read the New Testament, it is really obvious. I mean, amazingly, John Mark, who was the cause of a very early controversy, had grown helpful to Paul. Silas accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Onesimus hung with Paul, even though he was a fugitive Asian slave converted to Christ. Epaphroditus, the friend of the Philippian church, came to see Paul in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives to help Paul. Tychicus was a dear brother. Tertius was his secretary. Ampelus, he says, I love in the Lord. Dr. Luke, of course, his good friend. And of course, Timothy was his dear son in the faith. There's a lot of people that he's interconnected with. Now, if you're reading the book of Romans and you had no information about Paul, you would assume that the person who wrote that letter had at least three PhDs. It's absolutely profound in its presentation of the gospel and theology. And you would go, this guy must be an ivory tower, distant from people, kind of archaic kind of guy, because this is absolutely incredible. And then you get to Romans 16, the last chapter, Paul names 33 people. They're all from Rome, and get this, Paul's never been to Rome. He just ran into these people through the course of his journeys and remembers every single one of them. Paul was a people person. He valued people. And this is what makes his current situation horribly sad. If you've been with us and we're studying 2 Timothy, you understand that Paul is not only in a dark, dirty, disgusting, and difficult-to-find prison cell awaiting a death sentence. Is that enough D's for you, buddy? But when it comes to people, Paul has been deserted, abandoned, betrayed by close friends, and now is mainly alone. Chapter 4 tells us that Demas has forsaken Paul. Alexander has done Paul much harm. Sadly, Titus and Crescens have returned to their ministries, and now only Luke is with Paul. Only Luke. And in his first missionary, in the sense, imprisonment, Paul was not alone as he awaited trial and then was released. But now, 6 years later, he's so isolated that in order to actually spend time with him, if you'd risk spending time with him, you have to find him. He's so hidden. Amazing. This means that Paul, this great people-oriented apostle, passionate lover of the church, was kind of in pain. Okay, not just physically, but emotionally. And you've got to be in a real relationship with people in order to be hurt by people, right? I mean, people you don't know can't hurt you. Hurt comes from when you've known them and loved them and you've invested into them. Well, C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And if you don't want to be hurt, give yourself to no one, not even a cat. Amen to the cat. Because Paul had such a great heart, yet had been deserted and slandered by people he loved, Paul was heartbroken. And those of you who've experienced that know exactly what he's talking about. And now, implied in this message to Timothy, in verses 15 through 18, we're actually finishing chapter 1 today, I can't believe it, is don't model the traitors, Timothy, model the trustworthy. Don't model the cowards, Timothy, model the courageous. That's what he's saying to him. So let's get down and dirty, and I want you, if you can remember this, talk about this at lunch today. Okay, here it is. This is the question that is on this text, and it's a question that you need to wrestle with. Are you ready? What will you do if the day arrives and I'm arrested for believing in the Bible and teaching the truth? And if you identify with me in any way, you and your family could also be arrested. Come on, let's make it real. Will you, here's the question, visit me in jail? Will you? Will you identify with the faithful? Will you support those who teach the truth of the word and proclaim the message of the gospel? Or will you tell yourself, oh, those families with older kids will visit Chris. Oh, the collegians will support Chris. They're just crazy. Oh, the students won't get arrested. They can encourage him. Or worse, you see, you know, FBC's been just a little bit tight, you know, a little rigid on the Bible. You know, we don't need that scrutiny. Let's go to First Church of Cool Compromisers instead, okay? Will you be the coward or will you be the courageous? That's exactly what Paul is asking Timothy this morning. Exactly. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, at the last few verses, Paul tells Timothy a courageous Christ-like model will promote Christ-like courage. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and follow along your outline as we finish up this first chapter here. How do you glorify God when your friends hurt you? How do you respond when the faithful you know are being persecuted? How can you develop a heart of courage for Christ when you're surrounded by cowards? The answers to these questions are verses 15 through 18. So let's read it aloud from your outline, if you would. Let's read it together. It's a little bit tough because there's some names here that you're going to mispronounce, but just plow right ahead. Here we go. Verse 15, everyone together. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well of the services he rendered at Ephesus. Let's draw out what's here. Number one in your outline, the negative example of cowardice. Cowardice. Verse 15, you were aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Paul had friends, co-workers, fellow ministers, brothers and sisters who turned away. They were loyal friends at one point, close to him. They betrayed him, at least relationally. And believers Paul had invested in, he discipled them, he cared for them, actually failed to come to his aid. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, early in his ministry, Paul warned the church at Corinth these words. See that there in your outline? Do not be deceived. Read it with me now. Ready? Bad company corrupts good morals. Where's the deception there, though? See, it says, be not deceived. Where's the deception come in? Well, how can we be deluded concerning bad company? Well, the self-lying starts when we apply this verse to others and not ourselves, that we could be the bad company, right? And the deception's in full swing when we think of this only as applying to non-Christians. And we often wrongly lay this verse on our teenagers and forget that this applies to any so-called believer in the church. See, the point is, if you associate with the spiritually courageous Christian, your courage will increase. But on the other hand, if you associate with those who are ashamed of Christ and his gospel, you will soon be tainted by their shame. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he shares with Timothy how the spiritual leaders of Asia and Ephesus actually chickened out. First in your outline, a crowd of cowardly leaders. This first group he describes are those in Asia who betray him. Verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. The Greek verb you are aware means that Timothy was aware in the past. He's currently aware. He's been aware of this for a long time. Long time. He knows this. And in a lesser man, this would be a major temptation for depression, would it not? This is a major issue. To be rejected by the world is not pleasant. But to be rejected and deserted by fellow believers in the service of Christ is painful, right? To have those who I have spiritually invested in turn away from you, some even turning against you, is heartbreaking. And Paul is deserted by a substantial group of believers. He says all Asia, the entire province of Asia Minor and its capital Ephesus, were prominent in the betrayal here. Okay, so this is a big deal. Now, maybe you can't see it, maybe you just missed what I just said. But you need to understand that Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia. He just said, all you who are getting this letter turned against me. Whoa! Intense, isn't it? They're reading this letter. This is God's word. This is public document. So they're hearing all of us? And Paul's saying, yes. Yes, they were ashamed of Paul because they were ashamed of the gospel he preached. And they became even more fearful when he was in prison for the faith. Now, it's unlikely that Rome arrested him on religious reasons. They probably had a political agenda for arresting Paul, like he's seditious, or he's, you know, basically endangering the peace, or he's lighting Rome on fire, or something like that. But once he's arrested and in prison, the men in Asia, including Ephesus here, who are with Paul, are afraid of being found guilty of association. Going back to the original question, would you visit me in prison if you could be arrested? That's what's at stake here. And Paul's challenging them. And because Paul writes this negative description of those in Asia in verse 15, in contrast to the positive example of Onesiphorus in verses 16 and 18, we know that the turning away here is more personal than it was that they're denying the faith, that they're turning away from the faith. This is a personal rejection because their first priority was self-preservation. Self-preservation. They had nothing more to do with the apostle. In fact, even though Paul had ministered with them and to them, it's no wonder Paul longed to see Timothy, right? He's going, come see me. He actually says twice in this letter, come to Rome with this, you know, in this letter. This is a sweeping rejection. Now, you got to understand, the word turning away there, that Greek word, literally means this. Watch this. To twist, to turn, or to steer away. You know what they did? And you've heard this. You maybe have done this. They twisted their relationship to Paul. Have you ever done that? We're not as close to Paul as we used to be. We twisted our relationship. Oh, he really, really wasn't our... He had two specific names in this verse. It seems like that this all of Asia was definitely more restricted in mind, a particular group. Maybe the group were those Christians in Rome and Asia who didn't stand by Paul, you know, when he needed them to stand there. Maybe they didn't come to his trial. Maybe they failed him when he was arrested. They could have stood up. Or maybe just the leadership in Ephesus here, they were requested to come to Rome to help Paul in his trial, but they didn't come. We don't know. We don't know what happened, but they turned away. They twisted their relationship. They redefined it. Doubtless, Paul's imprisonment bolstered his enemies to mount basically an offensive against him and his teachings. And so that helps you kind of change your tune towards the guy because everybody's blasting him. Are you with me on that? So everybody's bashing this guy. You know, he's too hard. He's too theological. He's too this. He's too that. And so basically everybody joins in. Oh, you're right. You're right. And so they alter their relationship. Doubtless, his imminent execution as a criminal at the hands of Nero caused some Christians to panic. Right? You'd panic. They're going to chop my head off. You're going to, I'm not going to visit him. They could chop my head off. Right? So there's a price to pay. And their own safety, their faint-hearted believers decided to distance themselves from Paul. They twisted this, and such cowardice did not surprise the Apostle Paul, but it definitely saddened him. Right? Life got hard. It got risky. So everyone, you know, basically distanced themselves from Paul. Now, I'm going to give a weird illustration. people leave our church, people come to our church, people love our church. It happens all the time. So, but there's a small percentage, okay, of people, and I can't tell you who leave our church. And they leave our church for a very specific reason, and they actually tell you, even though they don't know they're telling you. And the reason is because God has convicted them. And they have some issues that they now know that they must repent of. And instead of repenting, they leave. They leave. They run away. They redefine the relationship. And when they tell you why they left, it's for something else. You know, Chris wears a Hawaiian shirt. Something like that. Okay? It's just some bizarre side reason, but not the real reason, which would be just a few, the reason of their heart. Sometimes those us in the room, we run away from relationships sometimes because we don't want to deal with our hearts. Amen to that? And yet that's what's going on here, a redefinition. So Paul's goal is to call Timothy to be courageous, to stand up for God's word, God's will, even though it's costly. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't care if you throw us in the fiery furnace and burn us alive, we will not bow down, right? That's what he's calling here for. Timothy, Christians, stand up for the truth. Stand up for the gospel. In fact, Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born of what? Adversity, especially when it's really tough, you know who your friends really are. Rejection and adversity separate the chaff of surface friendships from the substance of real friendships. Let me say that again. Adversity, trial, rejection separate the chaff of surface friendships from the substance of real friendships. And the truth had become apparent through Paul's difficulties. And though all of us reject the prosperity gospel, I think sometimes we believe parts of it, the prosperity gospel. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, it says that when you're blessed, then God's with you. And when you have trials, God's against you. That's prosperity gospel. And when Paul was arrested, some believers felt that his suffering was God's punishment and his release would mean God's favor. Far from it. Far from it. Okay, but there are always some who will respond poorly. So secondly in your outline here, a couple of cowardly leaders. A couple of cowardly leaders. Verse 15 continues, among whom are Phygellos, and Hermogenes. Phygellos and Hermogenes. Say that with me. Phygellos and Hermogenes. Now, their mothers must have hated them. Because there's no way these guys could spell their name when they went to school. You know what I'm saying? Okay. These two are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. They are most likely singled out as leaders or perhaps because Paul was most disappointed in them. But ultimately, what you've got here is they needed no introduction to Timothy. He knew who they were from Ephesus. Tim knew them, but you and I don't. Now, John MacArthur writes this, quote, because Paul says nothing more to identify them, we can assume that they were known to Timothy, and because he bothers to name them specifically out of the many others, it seems likely that they were well known in Asia, and they were close to Paul, and that they were leaders who had shown promise, but they probably would have been the last ones to be suspected of cowardice, ingratitude, and being ashamed of Christ and of Paul, end quote, but they were. They were. And this desertion evidently refers to a specific event, though we're not certain what it was. Paul in love draws a veil over their situation, and we know nothing else. Don't go beyond the scripture. We don't know. Paul knew, the Lord knew, Timothy knew. We don't know, so don't guess, okay? Get over it. We don't know what happened. You can read between the lines here in verse 15, but in effect, Paul's saying to Timothy, surely you don't want to be in the same camp as Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't. So, Paul, if you don't, you know, want me to be model these two guys, then who should I model as an example? Number two in your outline, the noble example of courage. The noble example of courage. Paul brilliantly moves from the disappointment of those who turned away with its implicit appeal to Timothy not to do that these guys have done, verse 15. Then he moves to one of who has greatly encouraged Paul, so he is now commending him to Timothy. And all we know about Onesiphorus in the New Testament is found in verses 16, 17, and 18. We don't know anything else about him. We know his household was in Ephesus. We know that. But that's it. And Paul begins by expressing a wish for the Lord's mercy on Onesiphorus' family. Verse 16, he ends by expressing the same wish for the Lord's mercy on Onesiphorus himself in verse 18. That's how he starts. He is a beloved example. First, a beloved example. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, Greek lesson time. Okay, I won't belabor this. All right, there are four moods in Greek. Okay, indicative is an issue of fact, imperative of command, subjunctive is something that might happen, and then there's this other mood called the optative. It is so rare, we tell the training center guys, you're never gonna see this, and there's two of them here in this verse. Okay, so, and basically it's the mood that is less related to reality. So basically what he's saying is a wish, and that's what's used here. It's, I wish this would happen, but it's as far away from the reality of making the certainty that this would happen. It's a desire is what he's expressing. And he uses that mood to express that. And basically with that, twice in verse 16 and 18, he's wishing that the Lord may grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And this is a wish, and basically it's in the Lord. And of course, the key to courage and hope is the Lord himself. And he desires this, this optative mood, this hope. And he wishes the Lord will bless his family. It's because of what he's done. What has Onesiphorus done? Well, Onesiphorus' family right now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So his household is in Ephesus. So he's writing this letter, and his family is going to hear this about Onesiphorus, all right? That he would be blessed this way. And he's far from them, and he you know, was ministering to Paul in Rome. So what does Paul speak of the man's household? Why does he write the household of Onesiphorus, both here and in 2 Timothy 4:19, instead of simply Onesiphorus? Well, there's a lot of speculation about this, all right? So we know his household's in Ephesus. We know that Onesiphorus has been in Rome ministering to Paul, right? We got that. So why? Well, one view is that Paul wants the same mercy that he's been extended by Onesiphorus to fall on his family because they're separated. He wants them to be blessed while he's gone, right? That's the normal kind of everybody's interpretation, which is probably the right one. The other views are that Onesiphorus has been arrested. He associated with Paul. Now he's arrested. So Paul's asking for extra mercy for the family and for Onesiphorus. There's another option is that he doesn't want them to worry, and so he's expressing this to them in the household so they would not worry about him that he's been ministering here. There's even another view that Onesiphorus, because he associated with Paul, has died. He was arrested and killed in this process, or he died while he was doing all this incredible ministry. But if that were true, it seems strange that he didn't mention his death here, right? So that would be kind of a normal expectation. So the text doesn't give us any clues, so all this is conjecture. But what we conclude is that what he wants is for the blessing that Onesiphorus has shown to Paul to also that God would bless his family in the same way. That's what he's asking. So what did he do? Two things are stated here. He did this, often refreshed me. Now that word refreshed is so awesome. It means revive. It probably includes food and water, right? You know how you're just starving and you're revived after you have a little bit of food and water, as well as personal encouragement. Paul's very heart kind of languishing in this kind of hellhole that he's in. A personal visit can really make a lot of difference, can it? Sometimes when you're really down and out and just, you know, just dying on under circumstances, a visit, an encouraging visit, is a real refreshment, correct? Please nod your head just a little. Thank you. Well, these visits literally minister to Paul's soul. Soul refreshment. You say, Chris, why are you saying that, soul refreshment? Because that's the root word of refreshment. The root word of refreshment is the very soul, the very being of Paul. The Lord gave me mercy through Onesiphorus. I want the Lord to give mercy to Onesiphorus' family, is what he's saying. Onesiphorus would drop in, possibly with some food, water, maybe wine and oil, maybe. He loves Christ. He's not ashamed. He's not concerned about being thrown in jail. He affirms his love for Paul, asks what he can pray for. He brings and carries out correspondence. He gives him a hug. He prays with Paul. He prays for Paul, and so much more. What an incredible opportunity to minister to a brother. In verse 16, Onesiphorus did this how? Often. Often. Not once out of duty, but often out of love. He kept coming back. That's amazing. Many times. Secondly, along with that, he was not ashamed of my chains. He was not ashamed of my chains. The word chain there means handcuffed. It refers to the manacle. Now, we don't know in this setting. Now, in the previous imprisonment, Paul was chained to a prisoner. We know that. In this imprisonment, though, he could actually be in a tiny little cell by himself, chained to a wall. We're not sure. So it could be chained to a prisoner here. It could be chained to a wall. Now, we know that guards, you know, may have believed that Paul was part of the fire, you know, in creating the fire. It could be that these guards lost family members. I mean, he could be treated very cruelly in this situation. And guards were always spying and reporting who would come and go and who would be visiting Paul, who would not be visiting Paul, and they would report that to the authorities. And you need to know that regardless of this, Onesiphorus came anyway. He came anyway, even under this danger, because a courageous Christ-like model promotes Christ-like courage. He wasn't intimidated. So he says, Timothy, be like Onesiphorus, since Onesiphorus was a beloved example and, secondly, a brave example. Look at verse 17. But when he's in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, back in verse 16, Onesiphorus regularly visited the famous aging apostle and ministered to his needs without fear, without shame. Now, look at verse 17, okay? He talks about the cost. And when Onesiphorus first came to Rome, perhaps on business, he eagerly searched for Paul until he found him. And that suggests that the search involved considerable time, effort, and possibly danger. Possibly danger. Now, look at verse 17. Look at it. When he was in Rome, that implies something about Onesiphorus. When he was in Rome. Commentator Harry Ironside suggests, evidently this man was what we would call today a traveling man, Onesiphorus. He moved about, possibly on business, or it may be that he was in the work of the Lord, that he went from place to place. In the course of his travels, he came to Rome, and while Paul was in prison there, and he searched for Paul, end quote. Now, that word searched. Have you ever lost your car keys and gone on a diligent search because you knew that you had to have them in order to get to work or what this next appointment or something really crucial on time? Are you with me on this? Okay, you remember feeling the anxiety a little bit? Remember feeling that we got to find these things and I wish I had one of those electronic beepers that would show me where they are. I wish I could make a phone call to know where they're at, right? Are you with me? Are you feeling the pain? That's searched. That's exactly what that search is. It's not just a regular search. It's you got to find them or you're not going anywhere. It's actually striving to look in order to find. And this is Onesiphorus. He's got that, I have got to find him. I have to. He's driven to. That's what he's communicating here. And this search was risky business. I mean, traveling all over Rome, to the market, to the forum, to the barracks, to the wealthy residential areas, to the courthouse, to the squalid slave quarters, to the burned area, asking information regarding the whereabouts of Paul. Whoa, that's hazardous duty. Evidently, the authorities were hushing up the arrest, trial, and imprisonment of this notable prisoner. They probably feared that Paul and his followers might instigate a riot. Remember, there's a lot of stuff that's being made up about Christians here at this point, right? To create this persecution. And so, you know, they're concerned about that. It was not easy for an Asian, Onesiphorus, with his Ephesus accent, basically, to find Paul. Why? He might not have ever been to Rome. This might be his first time. We don't know. You know? He may have never been there. Don't know his way around. Part of the city's already been destroyed and burned. That makes it even more difficult to get around. For some time, the location was kept a secret from Christians, and believers in Rome were reduced, right? Because of persecution and flight, people have left the city. Not all were eager to reveal to a stranger that they had any knowledge of Paul. They don't know Onesiphorus. Yet Onesiphorus, it says, verse 17, look at this word now, not only search, but eagerly. Eagerly. The word eagerly means zealous diligence with haste. Eagerly suggests an exertion beyond the call of duty here. He's going after it. Picture him, Onesiphorus, treading through the serpentine passages of Rome. You've been to an ancient city, right? Most of you, and you've seen pictures of them. Getting around there is pretty difficult. You know, there's just enough space on the streets for a cart and a horse, and that's it. Little tiny passageways. He's in his Ephesus accent. The doors are being slammed in his face, disapproving eyes, watching as he went his way. But he refused to quit. He was in a dangerous situation asking dangerous questions, which could get him killed. But he went after it anyway, like he had to, like he had to. The lesser devoted would have made the search, maybe no search at all. Others would have cooled their consciousness with a minimal, oh, he just can't be found. Would that be you? They'd say, anybody less determined than Onesiphorus would have given up. Well, at least I tried. Come on. But he kept looking, and his diligence was rewarded. It says there, verse 17, he found me. He found me. What a meeting that must have been. Imagine the joy that surged in Paul when he walked in the door. Can you imagine that? In this visit to Paul in prison, you actually see the living out of the Christian mercy that Paul is wishing for his family and on Onesimus himself. See the mercy in that? He's going after it regardless of the cost. And the applied message to Timothy is don't be like Phygellus or Hermogenes, be like Onesiphorus, because he is, thirdly, a blessed example. A blessed example. Because a courageous Christ-like model promotes Christ-like courage. Paul was obviously moved when he tells of this incident, and therefore breaks off the account and voices his appreciation for Onesiphorus by expressing a wish for him. Again, verse 18, what's he wish for? The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered on Ephesus. I mean, he's already been involved in serving Paul in Ephesus and Timothy. And he begins this verse with a wordplay. Do you see the wordplay there, verse 17? Look what he says. May he who found me find mercy. See the wordplay? He who found me find mercy from the Lord. And mercy, of course, you know what that is, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal torment. But Christ was our substitute. And God poured out his judgment and wrath for sin upon Christ in our place. Do you really believe that you deserve eternal judgment? Do you really understand the magnitude of your sin before a holy God? Mercy is what you were given. He relieved you of that. And as a result, God can grant us mercy and not give us what we do deserve for our sins, which is forever torture. In deep gratitude, Paul prays the Lord would grant mercy to Onesiphorus on that day. That day is the believer's judgment. That day is the day of judgment for believers. We're not judged for sin, but for the works we've done for Christ and his power and for his glory. And since Onesiphorus ministered to Paul in his most extreme need, Paul in turn wishes that he would get mercy on that most important day. That day which is on Paul's mind right now. Paul knows he's going to die. He's thinking about that day, right? He's thinking about it. You know he is. He's not just an old guy. He knows he has been on trial and he's going to lose his head. He knows that at this point. Some commentators suggest that, again, Onesiphorus had died in his service to Paul and his travels around Rome, and because he was a Christian close to Paul, and that is why Paul wishes mercy to his family. Others suggest that Paul's prayers merely reflect that Onesiphorus was separated from his family, and that is why Paul wants mercy for his family. Again, the text is not explicit. You'll find out what really happened in heaven, okay? So get over it, all right? And as Paul writes about his friend's consistent support, Paul reminds Timothy of his own firsthand knowledge of this great brother's amazing efforts and service in Ephesus. Look what he says. Evidently, Onesiphorus had lived in Ephesus, where Timothy was now ministering. Again, Timothy's getting this letter. All of Ephesus is reading this letter, and they all see that Paul's saying, all in Ephesus have turned against me. Wow. He says, you know well, that Greek word very well there, you see it, means better. You know what he says to Timothy? You know better than I do of all the ministry that he served us with in Ephesus. You know that he has proven such a crucial issue in ministry to be proven, to have faithful ministry consistently over time. Service here, when it says faithful service, that's the word we get deacon from, which means that you're a servant who functions like a waiter, except you don't expect pay or a tip. All right, you're just a servant. You love serving people. And that service there is a vast number of services that have been given to Paul. Vast number. Paul makes it clear. Onesiphorus has already proven his faithfulness through ministry in Ephesus. Tim is there. Ephesus, of course, you know, is the seaport city of Asia Minor on the plain of the Castor River, which became the entire center for New Testament ministry. So this is kind of the center of New Testament ministry world. And there, basically, Timothy is there and basically saying, don't miss the obvious here. Onesiphorus himself is the one who connects Rome and Ephesus. Here's a, get this, a believer from Ephesus ministering to Paul faithfully, courageously, when everybody else in Ephesus is what? Turned away. How powerful is that? Because not only does Timothy know him in Ephesus, so does Ephesus know. You see the power of that? Look, this brother did it. He was courageous. He stood up and God find mercy on him. Where the rest of you congregation in Ephesus may not have stood strong. You may have faltered. Interesting enough, Paul's reminding Timothy, this courageous Christian who fearlessly serves the Lord both in Rome and in Ephesus, and he's motivating his son in the faith. Don't follow the negative example of those in Ephesus. Don't follow the negative example of, you know, Hermogenes. Follow the courageous example of Onesiphorus, who served fearlessly in Ephesus and in Rome. He had a heart of service. He had a heart of obedience. He had a heart of courage. Don't be a coward. Be courageous. Okay, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. Be willing to suffer. Be willing. This whole chapter has been stand out for Christ. Proclaim the gospel courageously like Onesiphorus. We need examples of courage. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Your children need examples of courage for Christ, regardless of what's happening in your life. Because a courageous Christ-like example promotes Christ-like courage. You say, Chris, I am courageous. What should I focus on as a courageous Christian? What should I give my ministry to? Come back in 2 weeks to find out, okay? As we start chapter 2. But number one, let's kind of wrap this up. Ministers of mercy and diligent servants are crucial to the local church. Can I hear an amen to that? I own the importance of elders. I own the importance of preachers. Let me just say this really clearly. That's of first importance, is your leadership. No question. In the local church, without qualified functioning men as leaders, without an accurate pulpit, a church will remain weak no matter what size it is. No matter what size. Trust me when I say that. But I also am sort of troubled, just a little bit, of churches who focus so much on the preacher and so much on the pulpit, they minimize the value of the members of the body and the other spiritual gifts given to the church. We don't want to be that way as a church. Paul was concerned about this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at it. It says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be what? Weaker are what? Necessary. Necessary. Paul's affirming that what you already know. Are you ready? Here he comes. This is going to rock your boat. A liver's more important than an eyeball. An eyeball's out front. Everybody can see an eyeball, right? You can lose an eye, you're fine. You lose a liver, you're dead. Those gifts that are hidden, not up front, are really necessary to the health of the body. And we need to never forget that. Ministers of mercy in our midst, you know, they cry a lot, they visit people, they care. They are crucial to demonstrating the reality of Jesus Christ to this church. Amen to that? Servants behind the scenes every week, week in, week out, are crucial to the health of this body. They're absolutely essential. Understand, you can sometimes do without the upfront, but you can't do without the substance of the body of Christ ministering the way it's supposed to. Number two, genuine believers work at forgiving other believers. You don't deny what happened, but in your heart, you know that Christ has forgiven you all your ugly, rebellious, hurtful sins, right? He calls you in your heart to forgive those who have sinned against you. Read aloud with me, would you please? Matthew 6:14. Let's read it together. Here we go. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The Lord forgave you of all your sin, past, present, future, were crucified with Christ. You probably can extend some grace to someone who's offended you over one or two sins, right? Number three, rewards are given to those who actually serve. It's not what you intend to do, what you dream to do. Oh, we'll find him. Oh, he's impossible to find. It's not about that. It's about what you actually do, like Onesiphorus, for Christ, in the power of the Spirit, for the glory of God. Those things are rewarded. Each of you are called to be serving faithfully in a ministry, and it will be make a difference in eternity. Read aloud with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's read it together. Ready? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, useful or useless. The Lord rewards you on that day, and he motivates you to serve by telling you he's going to reward you for what you do. Number four, very important. Courage is required to become influential for Christ. Courage. You want to impact your children? You got to show some moxie. You got to show them that this is the most important thing. Christ and the gospel is more important than anything. Amen to that? And if they don't see you stand for that in difficult situations, they will not believe it. Courage is what makes you influential. Back to the question, would you come and visit me if it meant that you would go to jail? Maybe. That's what Onesiphorus did. That's what he did. You're never going to influence your parents or your friends to turn to Christ if you're embarrassed or you're ashamed to stand up for him and speak out for him. And listen, it's about him. It's about Christ. It's about the one that we adore. And the most important thing you can do today is adore him from your heart. That nothing stands in the way. That everything's been taken care of that would mess up your relationship. Again, that's not going to change, but if there's anything standing there or you're just going through the motions, get your heart right. Because that's the root of courage. It's the Lord, right? The Lord would grant mercy. It's the Lord. And number five, being right with God means you have surrendered to Christ. Have you exchanged all that you are for all that he is? Being his child means you obey. Being his disciple means you follow. Being his servant means you minister. Have you turned to Christ in repentance and faith? Would you cry out to him to open your heart so you could know forgiveness and eternal life forever? Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.